Thank you, John. Good morning. It's good to see you all today. It's good to be back together, I think. It's good to be back in the saddle again. So let's turn to our study today as we begin a series on the Gospel of John. There are 21 chapters, of course, and so we have to deal with relatively large chunks of material, and I ask for your prayers in that regard, that we want to go a little bit deeper than survey, and we want to try to apply what we learn. But, for example, next week our assignment is John 1, 1 through 18. I mean, you could have an entire course on that. So pray for us as we prepare that that we would do the proper thing here. Also, I just wanted to say, I like to repeat this as often as I can, if you have a need, please seek us out. Sometimes I hear, well, you're so busy. Well, that's got not everybody's busy. That's got nothing to do with it. We're here to minister. If there's some need you want to just talk about, please contact us, and don't leave this place with an unmet need, please. Okay. All right. Well, what I'm going to do today is try to introduce the Gospel of John. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on introductory materials, but I do want to get to the theme. And I think John is pretty clear about what his theme is in chapter 20. And so we're going to look at two verses today and then go off into the Gospel again. My reasoning there is, number one, that's John's theme. I've written these things that you might believe. So it's pretty clear that that's why he's writing. But also then, there's so much controversy today about exactly what is the gospel and what must I do to be saved. I think every time in context when it comes up, I think we really need to deal with it and just be sure that we understand there is a condemnation in Galatians chapter 1 for mishandling the gospel. And so we want to be very careful in that area. As we were talking before class, that should not hinder us from witnessing, right? Being afraid that we might say the wrong thing. The Lord knows our heart, and he works, I think, most of the time in spite of us. But why does he have to, Ryrie says? Let's be clear. I have a book on the back table. Clear and Free is the title of the book by Moyer on the gospel. Anything by him is tremendous. David Levy went down there for training, as a matter of fact, in the area of the gospel. And it's just really good material. I try to keep it on the back table there. So with that in mind, let's dive into the Gospel of John, Lesson 1. Background info, authorship. The author is generally accepted to be John the Apostle. There is some debate once in a while about that, particularly when you get to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Is there a difference between John the Elder and John the Apostle? We're pretty sure that John the Apostle wrote this book and the others, I would say. He was a fisherman. That was his trade. He was the younger brother of James, who was one of the early martyrs in the church. He was a son of Zebedee, and Jesus named him, along with James, sons of thunder, which I think they had a temper, is what it means. And so they would express themselves. And so the Lord controls those kinds of things, but still uses the personality in bold ways. His mother's name was Salome, and maybe she was sister to Mary, Jesus' mother. There is some speculation about that. He is termed the beloved disciple and is portrayed as having the most intimate relationship of all of Jesus' disciples. Remember, he had his 70, then he had his 12, then he had his 3, and then he had his 1. John's the one. John is the one seen as leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Okay, so he had the most intimate relationship with the Lord of all the apostles. He is also the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and I believe the book of Revelation as well. Tradition, now this is tradition, not hard scripture. Tradition tells us that he is the only apostle who died a natural death, which is interesting, apparently in Ephesus. He was a pastor in Ephesus for several decades, and that he did experience but was unharmed by being boiled in oil by the Romans. Now, that's interesting, but that's tradition. He was also exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He later returned to Ephesus from exile and apparently died there. The date, most likely, and there's some debate about this, is 85 to 90. Some hold pre-AD 70, but you can't be certain. But 85 to 90 is likely. Place of writing, he apparently had a long-term ministry in the city of Ephesus later in the first century and apparently wrote this gospel from that locale. See the attached map, and here you can see both Patmos. It didn't come up too good there. It's in the middle, sort of, as an island, and then Ephesus. Of course, Ephesus was a very famous seaport. John also addresses the first letter to the seven churches of Ephesus because they had left their first love. The geography of Ephesus is extremely interesting. A major river called the Caister flowed through there and so met at the port. Ephesus was a port city. And you can see ruins of the colonnade leading right down to the platform of the port. However, and also three major trade routes came together at Ephesus. So it was a major city. But what happened is the Caister River over years would deposit silt at the end of the delta. And so the port in Ephesus got further and further and further away, ultimately rendering it not very good for trade. And John used that as an illustration of how the church at Ephesus had left their first love. It doesn't, it's not, we have a saying in engineering, a step function change in the data is bad. Something's happened. This was not a step function change. This was a gradual decline. They had left their first love. Just like that silt built up over the years, they were separating themselves from the love of Christ. And this is a danger that the writer of Hebrews warns us about. Don't drift. It's one of the things we as believers have to be very careful about. Stay close to the Lord. Schaefer says that close-up fellowship, the loss of close-up fellowship, is the first thing we ought to be afraid of as believers. And that becomes an illustration of that. But here we're going to deal with his gospel. And I want to go right to the purpose of his writing, his introductory material here. And we're going to go to John 20, 30, and 31. Purpose for writing. Nice quote here from Robert Mounts. He's a Greek expert. While some have held that the purpose of the gospel was to combat docetism, which was the teaching that Jesus' body was not literally physical, that he was an apparition of some kind. And I think it goes back to the Greek idea that materiality is automatically evil. And so Jesus' clean spirit could not reside in the true physical body because then it would become contaminated. And that tells us right there, because that's not true, that Jesus had a literal body. In 1 John, John begins with laying out the eyewitness accounts of his physicality for that very reason. But that's not really what he's dealing with here. Jesus had a literal physical body. And that tells us that the body is not inherently evil, as the Greeks taught. And the spirit is not contaminated by that, but the body is contaminated by the fallen spirit with acts of unrighteousness that are performed through it. So we can yield our bodies to the Lord, and it becomes an instrument of righteousness, so itself cannot be inherently evil. Okay, so let's begin. While some have held that the purpose of the gospel was to combat docetism, or to oppose those who retain their loyalty to John the Baptist, it is clear from the evangelist's own words that his purpose in writing was that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. That's the purpose. That other purposes may have been served is not denied. I mean, life through the Son is throughout the book. You could take that as a theme or a purpose. Deity of Christ. This is the gospel that presents him in his deity, symbolized by the eagle. Okay? And so that could be a theme. But the writer says he's writing so that you might believe. But to inform the author, other purposes may have been served is not denied. But to inform the author against his own testimony as to why he wrote what he did displays an unusual degree of arrogance. I concur with that. Okay, John 20, 30, and 31, then, I think thematically is why John wrote. And so he begins, therefore, many other signs, in addition to the ones that were written, most likely, Jesus did. The book does not contain everything he did, okay, is the idea. John is the only gospel writer who uses the word sign. A sign is that which signifies, indicates, or makes known. And here it refers to the signs or miracles of Jesus, including especially his resurrection, which I think is what he's really referring to here. A sign is that which points to something else. In John's case, it is God. Through Christ, you should see God. And you do. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so and I was struck this week just by the simplicity and the narrowness of what I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, period. There is no other way. There is no other avenue of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Okay. And so the sign is that which points to something else. John holds accountable those who saw the signs yet refused to believe. The reason for the signs is found in his purpose for writing, which is thoroughly evangelistic, so that you may believe. And that was why he recorded these here, because we don't have signs and wonders and miracles and seeing a resurrected Jesus today, although Oral Roberts claims to have seen a 900-foot Jesus. I don't think so. Okay, there are no resurrection appearances of Christ today. Could he do that? He can do whatever he wants. He does whatever he pleases, it says in the Psalms. He can do that, but is he? And I don't think so. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. I think this is key to understanding what he is saying here. I think a very strong case can be made that the signs John is referring to are the three illustrations of his resurrection appearances in this very chapter. The first is to Mary Magdalene, who saw him. She thought he was the gardener, right? But it's the resurrected Christ, and he converses with her. She wants to hang on to him, but he says, "Don't hang on to me. I've not yet been ascended to my Father." He also appears to the disciples in a closed room. Remember that? And remember, we're going to have a body like his, and apparently we can walk through material walls as well. But Thomas was absent at this appearance. And then he appears a second time to the disciples in the room, and Thomas is present. And so it's quite possible that the signs he's referring to here are the three resurrection appearances of Christ. And now these are inscripturated, and that is why we are to believe in him. So he performed these signs in the presence of the disciples. You might ask, well, is disciples a technical term for the apostles? And quite possibly it is. And he said, well, then how does Mary fit in as a disciple? Well, two things. She is a disciple. But if the term means technical, turn with me to John 20 quickly here, very quickly. So the question is, if the approach I'm taking here is right, it says these signs were done in the presence of the disciples. Does Mary qualify? Well, she could qualify in the broader sense that she's a disciple, but if disciples mean a technical term for the 11, I think verse 18 helps us out. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So again, you could make an argument from that these signs are specifically addressed to Jesus' disciples, the 11. Okay, let's move on here. Good quote, I think. Good commentary, series of commentaries here. These many other signs in the presence of his disciples appear to refer to the resurrection manifestations rather than to the signs or miracles performed in his lifetime. For all other signs recorded in John's gospel, except that in 6:19, were done in the presence of other people as well. So in the presence of his disciples suggests those signs done in the privacy of his disciples only, namely his post-resurrection signs, understanding the situation with Mary. The many things which Jesus did in 21:25 refer to his acts throughout his lifetime on the earth. I think it's still valid to claim that this is the theme of the Gospel of John because it's throughout the book that you might believe, that you might believe. He uses the word believe 99 times. I think that's his theme. And I think this is I think chapter 20 is the climax, the culmination of that theme in these two verses. But I think specifically he's referring to the resurrection appearances of Christ. He continues, these many other signs which are not written in this book. John's purpose in writing can be seen once again in the selectivity of the signs he chose. He chose only those that pointed to Christ's resurrection, which is the essence of the gospel today. In other words, one cannot be saved unless one believes that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's pretty clear. I mean, even a cursory reading of the book of Acts, the message is Christ is alive. A dead Christ saves nobody. And if we're preaching the resurrection, it implies you only resurrect dead people, right? It implies his death. His death is crucial. But it's the resurrection that must be believed. And I've shared with you before, when I taught Romans, I had a youth pastor in our class, and we had gone through this, and he bought in. He saw it, right? And he had a young lady come to him from his youth group and says, you know, I want to be saved. I believe Jesus died for me, but I don't believe this resurrection stuff. And he said to her, you can't be saved. God bless him. That's exactly right. Okay, let's just look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to get there eventually. We've read this many times, but apparently there were some in Corinth, even believers, teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul uses the fact of the resurrection of Christ's resurrection to demonstrate all believers will be resurrected. Some will be transformed, but all dead believers will be resurrected. Look at what he says in this argument in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why? Because a dead Christ saves nobody, right? He's got to be raised as proof that the sins are gone. And if he's not raised, you are still in your sins. We got a major problem if Christ has not been raised. This is the essence of Christianity, is a resurrected Savior. Okay, and so these things are written pointing to the resurrection as crucial to the gospel message. For this reason, we published the Gospel of John and handed out as an evangelistic tool because that was John's purpose. Another quote from Mounts: those that were recorded advanced the goal of bringing people to faith in Christ in order that they might receive eternal life. That's the theme. That's the goal. And we should look for that as we're going through the book. Okay, this is his purpose. And that's probably never absent in our interpretive method. We should always understand that as the broader context. Verse 31, but these have been written, probably again the three in the book, but he wrote, I think there were eight or nine altogether in the book, but these three probably, and Morris states that the tense of the verb used here indicates that what has been written also stands written in the sense of a permanent witness or testimony to the truth. This also implies that no such sign of this nature is being performed today. Once the book was written, faith now comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We shouldn't look for those things. We have a sure testimony in our hands. We can witness to the fact that Christ has been raised because we have the biblical account. That's the idea here. It stands written. But these have been written so that, that's a purpose clause, okay? Here's the purpose. You may believe. Now, there's the purpose of his gospel. Here is the one and only requirement for salvation, that is to believe. The Greek word is best expressed by the concept of a trust from the heart. So Romans 10:9-10 says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. In other words, a right standing with God. The Bible also asks and answers this very question, and it's beyond me that there's controversy in this area. What? How else can they say it? Look at what he says. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This guy's desperate. Why did he want to do that? Well, in that culture, the prisoner was responsible for the prison. The guard was responsible for the prisoners. And if they escaped, he had to forfeit his own life. He's troubled, okay? And so they're not going to give him some fluky answer. They're going to give him the essence of what he must do to be saved. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Now, the word Lord here, we're going to demonstrate, I think means deity. It's the God-man who died for our sins. He is the Lord. It's not mastery of the days of one life. That's something we do at camp. Okay? Lord here means deity. He is the Lord from heaven. It had to be the God-man to have a quality of sacrifice. He lived a sinless life because his humanity was joined to his deity. We call that the hypostatic union. And because of that, he was sinless in his human person, okay, in his humanity, and became a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world from God's perspective. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ want to use this to demonstrate there had to be infants in the house. Therefore, infant baptism is valid today. Well, let's read on. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household," implying that they could hear. "And he took them that very night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, rejoicing greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." No infants. Infant can't believe. An infant doesn't need to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These were all of accountable age. Okay. Two things, then, must be believed if we're going to be saved. That Jesus is the Christ. And this alludes to my point earlier. The Christ is the Messiah. Okay? And the Messiah is predicted to be what? The God-man. Okay? It's the deity of Christ that is at issue in the gospel. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Right away, the use of Christ implies deity. Look at 7:14. This is the famous virgin, I'm going to say, conception passage. I think that's more accurate than virgin birth. It was a virgin conception. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." What does Matthew tell us that means? God with us in the person. Okay? This son, this physical son, will also be God. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Very familiar, coming up to Christmas time. Look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Notice what he says here. "First, a child will be born to us," just like Isaiah 7, 14. "A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Both a child and God in one person. Okay? So right away, the usage of Christ in John 20 is significant, because it's the God-man that died for our sins. Many were crucified back then. There's only one that matters. There's only one that counted. And he had to be the God-man to have the quality of the sacrifice to pay for our sins. So that means that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. This immediately introduces him as both God and man, and ties what John says to the content of the gospel as expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I think in all the scripture, for us today, this is the clearest content of what the gospel is. Okay, look at what he says. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." It's pretty clear, right? This is the content. "Which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's possible to believe in an empty manner. Most Americans, I would say, are in this boat right now, particularly the Roman Catholics. They believe, but it's all mental. There's no heart. Remember, with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. A head knowledge is not enough. Even acknowledging the facts to be true is not enough. There must be a trust. There must be a transfer of trust from whatever or whoever we're trusting into the person and work of Christ alone. Okay? And it's possible to believe in vain. The demons believe, and they're not saved in this way. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Notice this, that Christ, there it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The God-man, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is just Aramaic for Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also on the Damascus Road. Okay? And so here we have the gospel in a nutshell. The death, the burial. Burial's proof of the death. He only buried dead people. And resurrection and eyewitness accounts. The eyewitness accounts are the proof of the resurrection. So you have facts and proofs concerning the gospel, which concerns Christ. Okay? And that's actually what John says as well. So that's the first thing that we have to believe, is that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man. Second thing, the Son of God. Okay? And here it's explicit. Son of God is a term that links him to the Father in essence. They are one and the same. Okay? Different persons, same essence, same nature. Jesus is the exact representation of the essence of God. Yes. Yes. That's who me is. Me also at the end. This is Paul writing this in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Son of God. So this phrase expressly links him to a relationship with God that establishes him as deity. The Jews understood him to be claiming deity. He says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. I and the Father are one. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So again, the deity of Christ is included in what we must believe concerning what this person has done. Okay? It's implicit. So when Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about his deity. That's what the issue is here. That's what the Jews struggled with. Is this, how can this person be God? And that's what has to be believed. In this same chapter, the Apostle Thomas acknowledges him as my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not rebuke him, nor did he refuse worship when his deity was acknowledged. You know, C.S. Lewis said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord from heaven. Those are the only options. Okay? How could he accept worship? How could he be a good man and accept worship if he wasn't God himself? It'd be blasphemy. They were right. Well, he was who he said he was. Okay. The Gospel of John presents Christ as deity, whereas the Gospel of Matthew sees him as the king of the millennial kingdom, Mark as servant, and Luke as the Son of Man, or Christ in his humanity. Another good quote, I thought. When our Lord called himself Son of Man, he was stressing his humanity. When he called himself Son of God, he was emphasizing his deity. He wasn't saying that he was less than God or a product or prodigy of God. He was claiming to be God himself. It was a message his Jewish audience couldn't miss. The Gospel of John makes this clear. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Yes, John's pretty clear. We must accept and believe in Christ as the God-man. And then what's the result then? And that believing you may have life in his name. And life is what another theme in the Gospel of John. So the result of trusting in his name, when the name stands for the person and his work, right, is eternal life. As it is written, the gift of God is eternal life. And again, he who believes in the Son has, as a present possession, eternal life. Okay? A concluding quote then, which I think captures this little portion of Scripture. Many believe that when John wrote these two verses, he had reference to all the four Gospels, or to the whole Gospel through John. And that may be true. It is true that in these four Gospels, there is not a record of all that Jesus did. But may I suggest that John here is specifically referring to this one chapter? The Lord had appeared to Mary, to the apostles, to Thomas. But there are many other signs which he did to prove the certainty of his resurrection. But, says John, I have chosen just these three instances of Mary Magdalene, of the apostles, and of Thomas to prove to you that the resurrection of our Lord is God's testimony to the world and to you personally, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have everlasting life. I am writing these things so that you might believe, and in believing you might have life in his name. This gospel starts by declaring that in him was life. And all the way through, we have the revelation that Christ is life. Now the book closes with the evidence of the resurrection. I have picked these things out for you to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. By believing, you can have life through his name. That's the theme of this book. 99 times he tells us to believe on the Lord. We're almost out of time, but I wanted to just show you again. I've given you a two-page summary of what the gospel is and what must I do to be saved. And much I've already covered today, but this is not an isolated teaching. This is found from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? There's no section of Scripture that doesn't reiterate this theme, this idea. The key passage, as you can see, in What Must I Do to Be Saved is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I've shared with you before, I was preaching in Duluth once while I was a seminary boy. I had my 10-year-old son, Jim, with me, and we went up there, and I was basically preaching Acts 16, 31. And they had been taught by their pastor that you cannot be saved unless you pray the prayer that he had crafted, word for word. And we had no small dispute. They really took me to task. And I'm saying, no, it's believe plus nothing. They didn't like that. They hadn't been taught that. Okay? So we're driving back from Duluth to Minneapolis. My son's bawling his eyes out because they really attacked me. And I start bawling, right? And so while I'm bawling, I ask the Lord, Lord, I need an irrefutable scripture. I'm pretty sure we're right. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. I'm pretty sure that we got this right. Would you give me something? He led me in no uncertain terms to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is irrefutable in the Greek. We are saved by grace through the instrument of faith, grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. Period. This is irrefutable in the Greek text. It's not praying. It's not asking Jesus into my heart. It's not repenting of my sins in the sense of turning from my sins before I can be saved. It's not making Christ the Lord of my life. It's not being baptized. It's not raising my hand, walking forward, any such thing. Have you trusted Christ from your heart? That's the issue of salvation. Now, you can see in the notes here, and I've alluded to this, at the bottom of page 5, there are three stages to saving faith. And I think this kind of ties everything together. First, you must have the right facts. Okay, you got to start with an accurate gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Therefore, we need to get it right. Okay? So we've been over this. It is the death, burial, resurrection, eyewitness accounts of the God-man. Period. That's the content. It's narrow. It's not everything that Jesus did. It's not everything in the gospels. The gospels contain the gospel, if you can say it that way. This is the power of God unto salvation. Okay, but you got to start with the right facts, right? Secondly, you must acknowledge those facts to be true. There are Holocaust deniers today. Is the Holocaust a fact? Okay, but there are deniers. It's a different thing to have the facts but deny the facts to be true. So the second stage of saving faith is acknowledgement that this is true. But saving faith has not occurred. Most Roman Catholics are stuck right here. They are not too bad on the gospel. They get that part right. They mess up the next part. What must I do to be saved? Okay? And so that brings us then to the third stage, and this is the saving stage, if you will, a trust in the person and work of Christ alone, as described above. It is an event and not a process, although there is a process leading up to it called initial sanctification. Only when the transfer of trust stage is reached does salvation occur. Now, I've given you the Latin terms that the theologians like to use. Having the right facts is notitia. Acknowledging the facts to be true is a census. And then finally, the trust stage is fiducia. It's a fiduciary, is a what? It's a monetary trust. Okay? And then the relationship, we'll close with this, the relationship of faith, repentance, and conversion. Faith is the most comprehensive, I call it the umbrella term, and that is why it is used primarily in the epistles. It is a it is childlike in its nature. I like that. It's a childlike faith. We just crawl up into the Lord's lap, and that's how we are saved. We trust him. Repentance, and this is where most of the controversy comes from, I believe a misunderstanding of the word repentance. The Greek word is metanoeo, which means a change of mind. And I've given you the Hebrews 12 passage here, which is a non-salvation context, which shows you the meaning of the word. It is not sorrow for sin. Esau had sorrow, but he was not allowed to change his mind concerning giving up his birthright in Hebrews 12. It is not a turning from sins. That's a consequence of being saved. The Holy Spirit begins to change us from the inside out. I come to Christ, warts and all. Do we not sing just as I am? What does that mean? I come to Christ, warts and all, right? To get forgiveness of my sins. Nothing else is required. Nothing else better be required. We change our minds about sin. Or let me back up here. It is not a turning from sin. It is that change of mind as we are believing in Christ. It's synonymous with faith in my belief. Change of mind as we are believing in Christ to the saving of our souls. We change our minds about sin, the Savior, and whatever has been keeping us from trusting in the person and work of Christ alone. Note the presence of the Gospel of John. Can you lead a person to Christ from John alone? Not everybody believes that. Okay? Some say no. You've got to have other passages, other books of the Bible, as if the other books of the Bible contradict this. No, they say. Well, and I continue, how you answer that question reveals a lot about your understanding of saving faith. Note that John does not use the word repentance even once. Yet his stated purpose is that believing you may have life in his name. Therefore, we must conclude that repentance, a change of mind, and believing or faith are interchangeable terms. And Ryrie holds that, not that that makes it right, but I'm not alone in this. There is only one way of salvation, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. Third term is conversion. And conversion simply means to turn. And so conversion is a turning to God in faith. The Thessalonians turn to God from idols. And of course, you're turning your back on the idols, but it's a positive thing. It's a faith thing. We're turning to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. All three terms are referring to the one act of faith in Christ. So simple a child can do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can take that to the bank. And I think we all here have done that. If not, today is the day of salvation. And I challenge you to do that very thing. Thank you for letting me spout today. A lot of material. We're going to have a lot of material going forward, too. So I appreciate your good concentration. Are there any comments, questions, illustrations, disagreements? Been working on this a long time, so I'm open to anything you might have to say, even you, Jack.
It seems to me that the thing that seems to be over, even going back to the comment of did John have the other Gospels available, is the missing of the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in all of this, right? Because John, whether the other Gospels were written or not, was being inspired by the Holy Spirit on what he wrote.
So that's absolutely
God
right.
Had that knowledge, and so there's nothing that he needed from the other Gospels that wouldn't have been able to get from the boys.
That's a great point, and let me elaborate briefly, okay? In high school, we're going through the Gospels right now, and there's something called the synoptic problem, okay? And you can't imagine the amount of material that's been written. How did the Gospels interact? How did the Gospel writers interact with each other, okay? And so they come up with this Q document, which is some source that all, because there's commonality between the three, right? And I'll never forget taking Matthew from Hauser, and he basically said, this is nonsense. And he goes right to John 14, see if I can find, look at John 14, 26. But now he didn't say nonsense. He respected the scholarly approach. He just didn't. He said, I'm going to give you a preferred view. And the preferred view is 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The commonality is due to the Holy Spirit and bringing to mind what he wanted these guys to write. Period.
I think that that is critical, especially as we approach John as a gospel, in understanding that these things are written for us so that we can believe. But part of that belief is the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of helping us to understand that we're not dealing with Shakespeare here. We're dealing with God.
Right.
Right. And this is. We have to look at it not as poetry, but as God-breathed scripture.
That's correct. It's inspired. And the whole, we call that ministry of the Spirit initial sanctification. He's also called the Hound of Heaven, as he's pursuing us, and he pursued us. We're all sitting here because he pursued us and draws us. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. Well, he draws them through the Spirit. It's the Spirit's ministry to draw. And he begins to illuminate the mind with respect to sin and the Savior. And we come to that clearing where we finally see the issue, and a sane person is going to take the free gift of salvation. We're insane up until that point. But he clears the path. And we believe as we see the issue clearly. It's my view. Good. Other comments, questions? Jack, you want to close for us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the work that's gone into preparing this lesson, Lord, and I pray that as we go through these coming weeks, that you would just use this opportunity, Lord, to crystallize and clarify in our heart what we believe, that we would trust in you fully, Lord, that this would be something that would cause a rejoicing in us, Lord, knowing who we trust in, and you would be through us, Lord, able to do mighty works in this world for your name. Thank you for this time. We pray for Pastor as we go into the morning service that you would likewise use him, Lord,